Reminded of that the scene in, I think it's the Shakespeare play Henry V, for all those people that are, you know, into Shakespeare, where we see the, I think it's the Battle of Agincourt, and there's this great speech by the king where he speaks of the happy few who are going to see this mighty victory. And here we are, this happy few left here this morning. As I was sitting outside this morning going over my talk again, trying to get it sort of, you know, in there somehow. And I went a little bit late into the prayer meeting. But as I walked in, I just felt Jesus wants to kiss his church today. He wants to reach out to us today in love. He wants us to know today how much he loves us and how much we mean to him. And I was reminded of that little story about Esther in the book of Esther in the Old Testament. And I don't know if you know the story, and there isn't time really to go into it, but the situation for Esther is that she is one of the many, many, many sort of brides or wives of this great king, this very powerful king, and she's a Jew, and the Jewish people come under threat from somebody who is basically intent on completely destroying that nation and all those people. And her privileged position of being a part of the king's household, one of her relatives calls upon her and says to her, look, you need to go and see the king, and you need to tell him what's going on, and you need to put a stop to this. Otherwise, your people, and actually you, because you won't be immune from this, will be destroyed. The thing about going to see the king was, when we read in Esther, and this isn't actually part of my talk, so sorry about this. When we sort of look at the book of Esther, one of the things about going to see the king, we read in chapter 4 and verse 11, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law: that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. So this thing of going, taking the initiative and going to see the king was potentially a life-threatening move, and one that Esther did not sort of relish. But then we read, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And you get the sense that actually Esther was more highly favored than she thought, that she was more loved by the king than she thought. And I think there's a danger sometimes in our relationship with God that we approach him in that way. We approach him not knowing how much he loves us, not realizing the grace that is extended to us. And although we serve this mighty, mighty, mighty God who is awesome, who is all powerful, who is way, way, way above our understanding, nevertheless, he loves us. And as we put on those garments, I mean, this was one of the things that Esther did. She put on the garments of the royal household. As we put on the clothing, as we clothe ourselves with what Jesus has provided for us, we can go with courage and with boldness and know that we will be welcomed into the king's presence. Father, we just want to so thank you for your love today. Thank you for the words of encouragement we've heard about your love. Thank you for this massive lake of love that we've heard about this morning, Lord. And we're grateful to you for your love, Lord. We're grateful to you that we come to a God who loves us this morning. And Lord, we want to receive your kiss, Lord. We want to receive your love, Lord. We want to receive your encouragement, Lord. And I pray, even as I speak today, Lord God, that you would love your people through me, Lord Jesus, Lord, that somehow the words that you give to me today would come as love from you, Lord Jesus, Lord. One of the my favorite sitcoms of years ago was a thing called Yes Minister. And it was the story of, it was like sort of set in government sort of offices. And it sort of centered upon this guy called the Right Honourable Jim Hacker, MP. And we saw how the workings of government actually, you know, might actually work. And it wasn't none too complimentary, I have to say. And on this particular episode, the Right Honourable Jim Hacker has heard rumours of a reshuffle. And this sort of makes him feel rather insecure. He's, you know, a bit worried about what this is going to do, you know, how he might be moved around in government or even sort of relegated to the back benches. So he starts to ask the people he works with, his permanent secretary, Sir Humphrey Appleby, you know, how do you think I'm doing? And Sir Humphrey sort of thinks about it for a bit and considers very carefully and says, you're doing all right, Minister. Mr. Hacker doesn't find this very comforting. If anything, it makes him more insecure. So he asks his principal private secretary, Bernard Woolley, Bernard, how do you think I'm doing? And Bernard thinks about it and he says, you're doing all right, Minister. When he gets home that evening, his wife senses that there's something a bit wrong. He's not his usual sort of happy-go-lucky kind of self. And she says to him, darling, what's bothering you? And he starts talking about this rumour of the reshuffle and how he's feeling a bit insecure. And he's sort of thinking, you know, I don't know if, you know, how I'm doing. I don't know how the Prime Minister thinks I'm doing. Does he think actually I'm not really performing very well at all? Does he think I'm actually performing so well that I'm actually a threat to his position? And his wife laughs and says, you? Anyway, he says in the end, darling, you know, how do you think I'm doing? And she says, I think you're doing all right. And you can see that what Jim Hacker really, really wants is someone to say to him, Jim, you're doing a great job. Jim, you're doing really well. Jim, you've been excellent at what you're doing. A few months ago at work, we went through this process we do every year that, to be honest, I really dread. I don't like it at all. It's called the annual appraisal process. And I have to sit down with people in my team who are all very ambitious and all very good, actually, at their jobs. And I have to go through their annual objectives, you know, how have you done over the last year? And it's meant to be a very honest conversation, an honest discussion about, yeah, what went wrong, what went right, you know, what could we learn from it? But it tends to be that what people want to tell me is everything they did right, everything they did brilliantly. And if I sort of touch on things that, well, actually, did that go so well? Oh, I don't know about that. And people get very touchy about being sort of criticized. And of course, this whole process results in a score. And we get these things. One is unsatisfactory. Two is satisfactory. Three is good. And four is outstanding. If you offer anyone a two, satisfactory, what's wrong with that? People get very upset. Nobody wants to be just satisfactory. Nobody wants to be told you're doing all right. You know, to people in the sort of, certainly in my work context, telling them that, you know, they don't really want to hear it. And it got me to wondering, what would Jesus think? If I had an annual appraisal with Jesus, what would he be looking for in my life? Whether or not I could make a great roux sauce, you know, that might be sort of interesting. Doing a good job and pleasing my boss, yeah, that's great. But what is it? What would Jesus really, really, really be looking for? As I was preparing for this talk, I mean, often in the past, I've sort of come to Paul and I've said, I think I've got something to share. And so the kind of subject for my talk has been sort of, you know, it's there in my heart. This time Paul came to me and said, Bob, would you share? And so I have been praying. I have been praying very hard. Lord, please, you know, what do you want me to say? I'm not just going to stand up here and talk gobbledygook. I mean, so far, so good, hopefully. What's on your heart, Lord? What is it on the 16th of August that you want your people to hear? And one of the things that I've been kind of grappling with in my sort of prayer life and in my personal life was, Lord, how do we do life? How do we do this thing called life? How do we live as Christians? How do we live in a way that really pleases you, that blesses you? How do we, you know, how do we function, really? I was cycling to work one day and I was sort of thinking, Lord, how do we do church? Lord, you know, what is it? What is it about doing church? What is the right way, if you like, to do church? And as I was cycling along, something in my mind was sort of going, I remember there's a verse somewhere that talks about this most excellent way. There's something in the Bible that talks about this thing of excellence and what it is, what this excellent thing is. And I thought, I must look it up when I get home, because this seemed like a hook. This seemed like a little kernel of something that I should be talking about. And of course, I got home that evening and I looked it up and I realized that this was part of this incredible passage in 1 Corinthians, where Paul has been writing to the church at Corinth, and talking about their problems and talking about some of the stuff they've been up to that they shouldn't have been. And then he says, "But I will show you a more excellent way. And this is the way of love." And so in my annual appraisal with Jesus, you know, I can say, yes, the roof sauce has now reached new heights of excellence, not a lump in sight, and just the most excellent cheesy flavour that you've ever come across. And that's great, Bob. And it's great that you've still got a job, praise God, and that your boss is happy with your performance. It's really good that you spend some time praying and getting to prayer meetings. But Bob, did you love? And that for me, that's the summation of what this excellent way is about. Let's read this passage. This is 1 Corinthians, just the very tiny end of chapter 12 and then through chapter 13. "And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." And it's good to see, as we look at this passage, the context of what Paul is saying. This was part of a letter to this church at Corinth that was, by all accounts, you know, you read the chapters before this one, they were in quite a mess. They were not in a good state. They were riddled with factions supporting various parties. They were effectively condoning sexual immorality in their midst. They were making a farce of the Lord's Supper. And whilst they were excelling in the spiritual gifts, whilst their meetings were full of people prophesying and speaking in tongues and all sorts of things, wonderful things like that, they were actually not using the gifts as Jesus, as God intended. They were making what you might call the classic charismatic mistake. They were thinking that the spirituality was measured by using the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That surely if I'm excelling in these gifts, I must be doing something right. I must be pleasing God. If I can speak in tongues louder and longer than anyone else, that must stand for something in God's sight. If I can prophesy over the church or over people's lives and my words bear fruit in people's lives and are witnessed as being from God, then surely that says something about my spirituality. And probably that I'm a little bit better than the person that can only speak in tongues. And if I'm the kind of person that has prayed and seen miracles happen, healings, deliverances, mountains moved, I could perhaps be forgiven for thinking that somehow seeing such amazing things means that somewhere God is approving of my life, that my spirituality is pleasing to him. And if I might even be bold enough, and this probably was a reality for the church in those days, to be ready to make the ultimate sacrifice, to be ready to be martyred for my faith, then I might think, actually, well, that's better than all the spiritual gifts put together, isn't it? That's, you know, that's paying the ultimate price. Paul sets out to correct this misunderstanding about spirituality and what pleases God. If we read the passage, it tells so clearly, you could speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, and be only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You could have the gift of prophecy and be able to fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and you could have a faith that can move mountains, but if you have not love, you are nothing. You could give all you possess to the poor and surrender your body to the flames, but if you have not love, you gain nothing. It's an empty sacrifice. This doesn't mean that the gifts aren't important. And this isn't to dismiss or to underestimate those precious gifts that the Holy Spirit's given to the church. But they're not the prize. These are tools to be used in the church, to build the church up, to encourage, to edify. They're not for the building up of egos. They're not for the creating of little mini empires. They're tools of service, gifts of service. And to be gifted spiritually or otherwise isn't the most important thing. What Paul is teaching us is that love is the prize. Love is the great objective. Love is the measure of spirituality. Love is what brings a smile to God's face. Love is the most excellent way, and excellence in love is the evidence of yieldedness and obedience to the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit starts with love. When we read about those beautiful fruits, most of them are a reflection or a facet of love. And the New Testament is full of encouragement to love. We cannot escape this call to love. Love is encouraged, exhorted, commanded, congratulated, or expressed in every single one of the letters, every single one of the epistles. And in many of them, it forms a core element of the letter to encourage the church to love one another. And Jesus himself taught that love was the fulfillment of the law. And he commanded his followers to love one another, to be one even as he and the Father are one. And that oneness of Jesus and the Father, I mean, when we begin to sort of reflect on this thing of love, when we begin to understand it, you know, we see this oneness of Jesus and the Father is a oneness born of the most amazing love. So what is this thing called love? It's a famous, there was a Delirious song, I think, of that, one of my favourites from years ago. What is this thing called? What is the nature of this love? The word used in the original Greek, as many of you know, is this word agape. And until that time, it wasn't really a word that was very commonly used in Greek literature. And it's like a word that was sort of taken by the writers of the New Testament and was used to describe this sacrificial, others first, selfless, giving expression of God's love, of God's nature. This isn't the kind of love that I have for my stereo or for my camera or for my car. And yet, as fallen human beings, it's easy to use this word love too quickly and carelessly. I love my hi-fi because when I turn it on and put a CD in, I get beautiful, rich, stereophonic music. I love my camera because it gives me pleasure to take pictures with it. And I love my car because it is so wonderfully convenient for getting around. If it was a Maserati, you know, I might love it even more because, for all sorts of wrong reasons. I love these things because they do something for me. And I know it's a poor use of this word love, but they do something for me. They serve a purpose. I enjoy using them. I get something from them. When my hi-fi starts to produce fuzzy music, or my camera ceases to take nice pictures, or my car keeps breaking down, if I can afford it, I'll replace them. My love for them is performance related. And the thing is, our love for one another can too easily be like that. You know, I mean, it would be pretty awful if in reality I loved you as in the same way as I loved my stereo. That would be sad, wouldn't it? But the trouble is that our human love tends to be a conditional love. We tend to love something that will love us back. We tend to love people who we get something from. We can even love God like this. You know, we can come, we can say, God, I love you, I want to serve you. But actually, if God stops performing, according to the way we believe he should perform, then actually sometimes our love can grow cold, and we can begin to realize how shallow that love can be. Human love often tends to have strings or conditions attached. Human love has to have a reason. I love if. I love you because. I love you when. But this agape love doesn't need a reason. It is not conditional. It doesn't seek a win-win. It is give, give, give. And it is simply, I love you. I think the closest we come as human beings is in the context of family. When you have a child and you have a baby, that little creature that's so needy, that's so utterly dependent upon you, you know, it's hard not to feel some sense of love towards that. And, you know, it can be a very, very strong thing. But even this family-type love, even the love of a parent for a child, can become twisted, it can become controlling, and again, it can become performance-related. And this is not the kind of love that Jesus, that the Bible is talking about here in this passage. This passage in 1 Corinthians goes some way to defining what this real love is, this love that Jesus is looking for us to demonstrate in his church, in his body. In the original Greek, the forms of the word used in this passage to describe this love are all verbs, they're all action words. It's not so much about what love is, but what love does. Love is essentially active. It's not abstract or passive. It's not just an emotional thing. So this definition of love, what it does, it doesn't just feel patient. It is patient. It practices patience. It doesn't just have kind feelings. It does kind things. It doesn't simply recognize truth. It rejoices in truth. It celebrates truth. Love is fully love. Only when it acts, only when it does something, only when something is done. In 1 John, this is one of the most wonderful books on love, an amazing letter. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, John states something really important. In the middle of this verse, just three words, God is love. The nature of God is love. What makes heaven dance and sing and celebrate is love. What makes heaven roar in outrage at injustice and suffering and rebellion is love. And the second important comment we get in this letter of 1 John is in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And so we see that the cross is this ultimate expression of love, the ultimate example, the standard we are called to love by. When I first joined the company I'm with now, I was volunteered to join the customer services working party. Now, I didn't get the feeling this was something anyone else in the department was terribly interested in. We didn't consider ourselves to be a customer-facing department, so, you know, it probably wasn't seen as very important. As the new boy, you know, I was sort of asked if I wouldn't mind going along. I actually found it quite interesting. I found it interesting to see, you know, what the thinking was about this thing, this sort of thing of excellent customer services. We read so much about it, doesn't it? Everyone's promising excellent customer services these days. The experience sometimes is less convincing. And so I attended a few meetings, and we talked about lots of issues, the issues of staff turnover, the challenge that presents, the issues of training, the management structure, how managers relate to their staff, and whether you can sort of somehow put into someone's job description or objectives, you will deliver excellent customer services. And in the end, we decided to call a consultant in, as we do often organizations when you sort of feel you're not getting anywhere. And I remember this consultant coming and sitting in this meeting and talking about this research that had been done that suggested that if you wanted your staff to deliver excellent customer services, then your staff would need to think that actually they were valued by you and that actually you cared about them. If you want your staff to value your customers and to offer your customers great customer service, then there was this sort of, it's a bit like, I think the same logic perhaps about, you know, if you eat a lot, you get fat. You know, the sort of same to me anyway, the same simple logic. If you feed rubbish into a person, if you feed a lack of respect and, you know, a lack of encouragement into someone, they don't expect them to give out great customer service. And apparently there was research that supported this. I was actually amazed that we were paying a consultant to come and tell us something that to me seemed so patently obvious. That if we want people to deliver this great service, we need to offer them respect and encouragement and support. They need to know that they're valued to the organization. And in some ways, we are the same. If we are to love excellently, if we are to love with this love that Jesus has loved us, then we need to receive something. That, you know, this humanly, this love is not possible for me as a human being. I need to receive that love from somewhere. We are part of the greatest love story that has ever been known. A love story of cosmic proportions. A celestial, fantastic, eternal love story. When you look at the Bible, and you sort of track this wonderful sort of story all the way through, what we realize is that the whole purpose of creation, the whole purpose of all that God's made, is that his son would have a bride. And this is the culmination of you know, this is what at the end of this planet, when it's all wrapped up, that's where we'll be. Jesus, the Son of God, will have a bride called the church. So where do I get the resources if I'm going to take seriously this call for love? If I'm going to understand that this is all part of some wonderful, I don't want to kind of make it sound like it's just some up there kind of romantic thing, but there is, you know, heaven is so full of love. Love is at the heart of creation. Love is at the heart of all that God wants to do in our midst. Love is at the heart of all God wants to do in the world. If there is a source of love, what is it? Where do I go for this love? Remembering dear old Tony Blair, when he first came to power, he had three priorities very clearly stated. Number one, education. Number two, education. Number three, education. I remember going to a conference years ago on housing and being told, and of course everyone knows this now, that there are three essential things to developing housing for sale, and that is number one, location. Number two, location. Number three, location. And the answer for where we get this love is simply the same. It's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. My connection to Jesus is the umbilical cord through which this love must flow. This is paramount. Nothing else matters by comparison. This is the fuel that feeds church life. This is the fuel that gets us out there loving the lost and seeing people come to Jesus. If my love is to be authentic, real, effective, then it has to flow out of my relationship with Jesus. It won't come from anywhere else. We've got a training manager at work. Sorry, I'm back on work again. Who's got the responsibility, and I think part of it is this continual thing about trying to, you know, produce excellent customer services. One of his things is to try and, you know, help us to create an organization that kind of works. That functions. We're a big, big organization now. And there are three things. I was on one of his training courses recently, and there were three things he was getting quite excited about. And he said these are the three things that he thinks are essential to the internal workings and structure of any successful organization in the service sector. And these things are connection, engagement, and resonance. Really? This connection thing, people at every part of the organization need to know that they are part of something, that they are part of this thing, that they're connected to it, and they're connected to it for a purpose. And in terms of engagement, that the people should be encouraged to understand that the way they work affects other people in the organization. That affects, it isn't just about me doing a job and going home, that actually the way I work inevitably interacts with other parts of the organization. And this thing of resonance. Resonance is, according to the dictionary, in case you don't know, because I wasn't sure, it's the sound produced by a body, this is one of the definitions anyway, sound produced by a body vibrating in sympathy with a neighbouring source or sound. And it's like, I had a friend who, in my student days, had a rather battered old car, and the speedometer in it didn't work. But he said he knew exactly how fast he was going down the motorway by which part of the body of the car was vibrating. And that's resonance. If he could see the bonnet was vibrating like mad, he knew it was going 60 miles an hour because the bonnet was vibrating in sympathy with the vibration of the engine. So the bonnet starts to sort of do that, you know. And that's what this thing of resonance is about, that somehow I'm getting this vision for this organization that I'm part of and beginning to see, actually, yeah, what this organization's about is this. And actually, I'm quite interested in that. And actually, that improves my sense of belonging and my sense of wanting to contribute to the success of this organization. If you like, it's responding to the vibe of the organization. An understanding somehow of that there's a bigger picture, not again just what's happening in my desk or in my department, but something bigger. And I think those three things are quite ambitious, actually. I do wish him well with his quest to introduce those things into our organization. I'm sure he'll have a measure of success. But to me, these are the essentials of church. These are the essentials of my relationship with Jesus, that there needs to be this connection. I need to know and I need to use this connection to Jesus. That's made through his blood. And I need to renew this connection every day. Last week, Nick was talking about the prodigal son. You know, and I feel for myself that I am a continually prodigal son. That it's a sense in which every day I need to come back to Jesus. Every day there's this inevitable sort of, it's like this thing of the mud, you know, that the mud will draw us away from God. The stuff of the world, if we're not careful, will tend to draw us away. And so in some ways, every day there's a coming back and a coming back. Lord, you know, I want to keep remembering how much you love me. I want to keep remembering, Lord, that although I come back as a servant, you call me a son. So every day I need to make that connection. And this thing about engagement, I was just thinking that if I'm in to engage with something, I need to synchronize with that thing. I remember in the olden days, Sarah and Johnny think of the olden days as the 1980s. I think of the olden days as the sort of, you know, some way before that. But cars used to have this thing where you would have to, in the gearbox, you have to do this funny thing called double declutching. I mean, I never had to do it. You know, the cars I drove always had synchro mesh, I think. And there was this thing about, you know, the gearbox, you need to do this sort of funny thing where you needed to make sure the gearbox, when you changed gear, the gears were kind of synchronized so they'd pop in and it would all connect. And there was this thing, I think, if we're going to engage with heaven, if we're going to engage with what heaven is about, there needs to be this thing of synchronization. I need to get into step with heaven. I need to be ready to set myself in the same direction that Jesus is going and walk to his tempo, walk to his rhythm. And this thing about resonance, and this is what I most want. This is what I feel. This is the thing. I want to feel somehow. I want to feel how heaven feels. I want to feel what God feels for the lost. I want to feel how God feels for you, for my church, for my brothers and sisters. I love the line in that song, "Heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause, as I walk from earth into eternity." And this thing of, Lord, break my heart for what breaks yours. Break this stony, old, uncaring heart that I might sense and see what in this church, what in the community that I'm part of, what matters to you, what is breaking your heart, what is grieving you, and what is making you glad. My heart needs to move in response to the music of heaven, if you like, to the sound of heaven, the heartbeat of heaven. There needs to be this resonance, this responding to this thing from heaven. This book, this Bible, it's very clear. Love is something that matters to God. Love in the church isn't an option, it's a commandment. And this love is active, and I have to be really careful because I'm quite a touchy-feely kind of person. I can easily make the mistake of thinking that because I'm touched at an emotional level by someone's need or by someone's suffering, that that's love. And it isn't. It's only love if I do something about it. And that, doing something about it, it might mean praying. And in fact, I would suggest that the first thing I should always do when I'm touched by the need of somebody close to me, someone in the church, whatever, is to go before God and say, Lord, you know, you see this need. What's going on? What do you want to do about it? Not that that's a way of sort of saying, you know, yeah, I'll pray about it. You know, I don't want to get involved, but I'll pray about it. But just to, in that process of praying, even, Lord, offer, Lord, what can I do about it? You know, I can't come and solve everyone's problems, though that I could. But I know that before the throne of grace in the heavenlies, in this whole spiritual dynamic, things can change, things can be achieved, things can be done. And if I'm going to do anything about it, Lord, I pray that it'll be in response to you, that it'll be something of you in that action. We mustn't be afraid to communicate love. Love uncommunicated is love unknown, love not felt, love not working. There's an old saying, it's the thought that counts. But it only really counts if it's communicated. There's no point me thinking, you know, I really, really love Vicky, really love my wife. But, you know, if I never tell her, you know, how's she ever to know? And there have been times when I've taken great comfort in knowing that people have not necessarily come and said to me, Bob, you know, I understand you've got a problem and I can solve it. But, Bob, you know, I'm really praying for you at the moment. I can really see that there's, you know, there's issues in your life that are going on that you're struggling with. And I'm praying with you. I'm standing with you. And actually, that in the past, that sometimes meant an awful lot to me. It's not necessarily that I've wanted people in the past to come up to me and solve all my problems. But to know that people care and to know that I can offer care to people actually can mean a huge amount. Earlier in this book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the body of Christ, and talks about this body, this thing, the church, being made up of different parts. The thing is, these parts need to be connected to one another, or it isn't a body, it's just, you know, a selection of bits and pieces. And it's most essential that these connections are real for us, that where our connections are in the church, we look after one another and care for one another and love one another. And if you ever feel disconnected, then make a connection. Connection is a two-way thing. And we need to love the lost. And at the end of the day, all we can offer to the lost, the people that don't know Jesus, they don't want me to give them a new set of rules or a set of principles to live by. They don't want me to set them up with something to do on a Sunday morning for the rest of their lives. What they need is Jesus. And I can't offer them anything else. And if I try and offer them anything else, I'm wasting my time. And if I'm to offer them Jesus, I need to know Jesus myself, and I need to know him at a deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper level. Because this needs to be real. I was in the pub with some ex-colleagues from work a few months ago, and we were talking about one of the people who worked with us who was a Muslim, and saying how seriously she took her Muslim faith. And one of the guys said, I can't imagine why anyone would want to live by the Quran or by the Bible. And I just sat there and thought, And I just thought afterwards, Lord, you know, why can't I say something? Why can't I sort of, you know, why can't I come up with some great sort of comment back, and the truth is, actually, I'm not very good at that. I'm not very good at, you know, faced with that kind of confrontation, if you like, of a kind of someone bang coming out with a statement like that, sitting in the pub. You know, I'm not great in pubs anyway. And I sort of realised, Lord, you know, yeah, I could have come back with a clever argument. I could have come back and said something, and I do wish I had. And I thought afterwards of all sorts of things I wished I'd said. But actually, what I need to do with these guys is somehow to communicate Jesus to them. Outside St. James's Church in Muswell Hill, where Ben and Faith got married a couple of weeks ago, they've got a sign that's their kind of mission statement, I think, and it says simply this: loving Jesus and making him known. And to me, this does kind of, you know, sum up this thing that you know, I can never win the lost in isolation from my relationship with Jesus. It's my relationship with Jesus that is the answer for the lost. Love can sometimes demand a stretching from us. It can demand a digging deeper. It can mean we've got to leave our comfort zones. Love sometimes requires me to put myself out. Love can be inconvenient. Love sometimes means putting aside my own needs and looking to the needs of others. And it sometimes demands that I sacrifice things that I think are good for something that is much, much, much better. But as far as Jesus is concerned, love is the prize. Faith and hope are really, 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 really important. They're essential in our lives. But love is the most important of all. And in some ways, you know, when we're surrounded by need, it's a blessing. because that need calls us to go to God. That need demands that we go to God. We have to go to God and seek Him if we're to help one another and love one another. So the needs of the people around us are a blessing, in as much as they send us to God, they send us to the throne of grace, and that we may find the love that's needed to meet the need and share in that love ourselves. Every so often I read a bit of the Bible that kind of leaps out and sort of hits me on the nose. And you know, sometimes you read a passage in the Bible and you've read it loads and loads and loads of times, but you read it this one time and actually you think, whoa, hey, something different here. And I was reading this passage, this parable that Jesus told of the unforgiving servant. It's in Matthew 18, 23 to 35, and I'll just read this parable to you. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents was, in current money, millions and millions of pounds. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged. "I will pay back everything." But there was no way he would ever be able to repay that debt. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, just a few pounds. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could repay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." And as you read that passage, you think, what could have got into that chap's head? What was it that he missed about the fact that he'd just been before the king? He had just had a debt of millions and millions completely cancelled. And he walks out, and by happy coincidence, this chap who owes him a few quid stumbles across his path. And rather than saying, "Hey, great news, I've just been forgiven and I'm going to forgive you," instead he grabs him and violently shakes him and demands payment. You would think this guy would have to, I mean, you know, it's hard to imagine what got into his mind. I was thinking perhaps he got it crooked. And I think, you know, I can be like this sometimes. I can take the grace of God and the love of God and think, you know, that makes me special. That means actually that I'm a cut above other people. God loves me, you know. I'm sort of favored by God. I'm blessed by God. No, no, no. I am a human being who has been extravagantly forgiven, extravagantly loved. I must never, ever, ever think that I've done anything to deserve this, that I'm any better than any other soul. And I think, I don't know, I mean, there's not with these parables, there's often not much of a backstory. But, you know, I just wondered if that guy came out of that encounter with the king and thought, wow, that king, you know, he must really think something of me. He just forgive me all this. I'm special. I'm a cut above the rest. And therefore go and do that foolish thing. What he didn't see was that an example had been set, that this kingdom actually that he was part of operated by a different set of rules. He didn't forgive. His adamant and violent determination to get his debt shocked the onlookers so much that they felt they had to go to the king and tell him what had happened. And that parable is about forgiveness. And it's the same principle that Jesus teaches in the Lord's Prayer, where he talks, you know, we forgive, God forgives us as we forgive those who sin against us. It's a serious thing. But I saw a kind of glimpse of this. I sort of thought, Lord, this isn't just about forgiveness in a sense. This is about love. This is about the most extravagant sort of, you know, that must have made a little hole in the king's bank account, wouldn't you think? Millions and millions and millions of a debt and just saying, okay, you're forgiven. That was an act of outrageous love. And I got to thinking, what dismay there must be in heaven when we who have been loved so extravagantly find it hard sometimes to give love. Some find it hard sometimes to forgive, to be patient with one another, to care for one another. I think it's lovely when people describe a church, and sometimes we describe this church as being a loving church. There shouldn't be any other kind of church. That's what church should be. This thing of love, this thing, this amazing sacrifice of Jesus, this thing that is the kind of the gold standard of love that defines what love is, was not just some distant act of love carried out by, you know, a sort of a distant king on behalf of his subjects. It wasn't a bit like the queen on the balcony of Buckingham Palace before her loyal sort of subjects, granting everyone a new bank holiday. The queen no more knows the individual needs of those people as I do. But this king who made that sacrifice knows you and knows me as individuals. He knows us so well that he has even numbered the hairs on our head. And that personal, the personal nature of that love, that this is a personal thing, that this sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross is also so personal, means that I cannot escape the fact that I have to make a personal response to it. That love demonstrated on the cross is personal to Bob Suster, is personal to each one of us here, and a response to that love is required. And no one can respond on my behalf, and you know, I can't delegate that response. I can't delegate the call to live like that love, if you like, to anybody else. This call to love is a serious one. It is a command, but the wealth of love we have benefited from is a vast ocean. Sarah had that picture at the beginning of this amazing, you know, huge lake of love. If you ever doubt that God loves you passionately, just look at the cross. It's the overwhelming evidence of the love that God has for us. And even as you spend time in God's presence this week, know that he loves you so much. There was a thing, one of these sort of management things I get, emails, and this guy, one of these sort of management guru types, he was saying there's two really important questions that it's good to ask yourself. Because it says something about your life and your values, and that's what keeps you awake at night and what gets you up in the morning. And I don't know about what keeps me awake at night, but I want what gets me up in the morning to be love. I want to get out of my bed and say, Lord, you know, I'd love it. I read this book a while ago about this guy, one of these Argentinian sort of pastors, and he was apparently ministering to somebody in his office at some point. He felt the Holy Spirit saying, where are you? And he was saying, well, I'm ministering to this person in my office. I'm a pastor. You know, this is what I do. And the Holy Spirit says, but no, I'm waiting for you. You were supposed to come and see me. And it's like in that little story, I sort of realized, actually, you know, it's a bit obscure maybe. But I just sort of thought, you know, that this is serious. The Holy Spirit wants to spend time with me. And the best time of the day for me is the morning. And I've, you know, as a result of that, I've really tried, you know, just to take so much more seriously this thing of spending time with Jesus. As we meet together to pray this week, let it be for love. Let us know, let us realize that even as we gather to pray, that we gather in the presence of one who loves us so much. If you're not sure what your calling is, I can tell you what your calling is. Your calling is to love. If you're not sure what your ministry is, I can tell you what your ministry is. It's to love. If you're not sure what lies ahead for you in your walk with Jesus, I can tell you if you want it, if you ask for it and you keep on asking, if you seek it and you keep on seeking, if you knock and keep on knocking for it, you will find it is more and more love, because that is his nature. That is the nature of the one that we seek. I was thinking about when someone approaches you with a knife, you know, this idea, imagine someone approaches you with a knife, what do? You know, well, I'm inclined to sort of turn and run. But what if that person with that knife has got a surgeon's mask on and they're carrying a very sharp scalpel, and actually the purpose of using that knife is to cut something out of you that will kill you? And I think there's this, you know, there are times when God needs to do stuff in us, that God needs to change stuff in us, that God needs to remove things from our lives. But he does that for love. He does that because he loves us too much to allow those things to destroy us and kill us. We are commanded to love one another. We're called to love our enemies. We are sent to seek the lost. And we need Jesus so, so much for this. All we can offer one another, all we can offer our enemies, all we can offer to the lost is Jesus. And we're called to connect, to engage, and to resonate with heaven, our only source of love. This is not a call this morning to try harder, to love more, to do this or do that. This is a call this morning to get before the lover of your soul and know his love and know how much he loves you. And with that love and with that knowledge and with that sense, that confidence of all he's done for us and his work on the cross, to go out there and to love one another and to love the lost. Where's Johnny? Hey, Johnny. Do you want to come up and... I think it'd be good just to... I just had this thing this morning, this thing of Jesus wants to kiss us today. You know, this isn't... This really so much... As I was preparing this, I was saying, Lord, I so don't want this to come across as something that... You know, we're not up to scratch. We're, you know, something more for us to do. I so want this to come across as something, Lord, that's from your heart, something that encourages and something that enables and something that equips us. And so I think I just want to finish. I think we should just finish just by focusing on this Jesus who loves us, reaching out to him, allowing him to kiss us. Like that story of Esther at the beginning, she didn't actually realize how much she was loved. She was in fear of going into the king's presence because he could have her killed. You know, that was the norm. That's what normally would happen. She did not realize. She'd forgotten. She perhaps didn't understand that actually she was highly favored, that she was beloved of that king. And this morning, we, dressed in these royal robes, washed in the blood of Jesus, having accepted and taken a hold of what Jesus achieved for us on the cross, are more than welcome in his presence. We are beloved, and he wants to embrace us and to kiss us.
Hi. I keep coming up this morning, so I'm sorry about that. But I just wanted to confirm really all this, because over the last few months, God has started to do something in my heart. He's just showing me how much he loves me. And those that know you well know that I've been through some really tough stuff and I made some really wrong choices. But actually, in recent months, he's just started something in me where I have to choose to spend time with him. But when I do, it's like someone's... I can't explain it. It's like someone's actually there. I just can't see them. And I lie in my bed at night, and there have been times when I'm lying and I feel like I'm falling asleep looking at Jesus. I've had about three pictures this morning that I just feel to share, because it's like I just couldn't sit there and let it go. But basically, one was this morning about the Lake of Love. The other one was in the prayer meeting. I had a picture of people coming in through the different doors in the church, and God, it was like these massive arms just extended, but people were trying to run around them, and some people were coming straight in, some people were running around, like the same as the lake, some people were jumping straight in, and I just also got, I felt it was confirmed by the passage in Esther, like just so confirmed, I started crying in my seat because I felt like God was just so confirming it, and just this sense of having to walk into that court, you take that risk. As humans, we're so like, it's like, we've been so hurt, we're like so penned up for rejection all the time. And I think there's just, I just feel, I get a real sense, there's a lot of people that have been hurt by life. And there's a lot of people that have been let down. Maybe they feel they've been let down by God, or just there's some sort of barrier. I don't know what the reason is, but like, you don't know, you can't connect. You feel like you really want this, and you hear people talking about it, or you just want more of it. But there's this risk of running into that lake, of jumping. You don't know how deep that lake is, of running into those arms. You don't know if they'll catch you, but you run anyway, of coming into the high court with that risk of, you know, will I be killed? But knowing that God will extend his arms to you. And it's an action. It's choosing to spend time with God. It's choosing to meet with him every day. It's not easy, but the pictures that I've seen, God is completely capable. The lake is deep enough for everyone. The arms are big enough. Those arms grew. They grew and they grew and they grew. The more people that came, they just grew. And Esther was so much more valued than she realized. And guys, I just stand up here as a sinner. And I just stand up here as someone that has just been through the worst things. And yet God has started. And I'm having to choose. If this week even, you know, I've made choices that have been wrong, that I haven't chosen to walk into that love. But it's every day. It's like Dad was saying, every day meeting with Jesus, meeting with your Savior, meeting with the lover of your soul. And guys, if I can get this, it's available to everyone. And I say that from the heart. So I just feel to say, you know, if you need that, step forward, like make it a declaration in front of people. Say, God, I want to love you. I want to live for love. Because if I die for love, then what better reason than to live, you know, and to be able to say when you get to heaven, I lived for love. Yeah, that's it. Sorry.
Don't apologize. Let's worship. If you feel you do want to respond, I mean, if you want to do something that says, Lord, I both want to know your love and I want to give your love. If something in you that just says, Lord, yeah, I want to, I want to meet with you in some way, you know, come forward, whatever, stand in your seat, stand on your seat, whatever. But make that response if you want.
Just one quick thing. It's just earlier on, before they were speaking, I saw a picture of a windmill, and like, you know, the slats on the windmill are all facing kind of, they're done in a way which they, you know, catch the wind. And it's like if one slat is broken or faced the other way, it won't work so well and won't be the same power generated by the windmill. And I felt that for us in the church and our relationships, we, you know, need to be, God wants us to have that design where we're in line, you know. And I was saying, well, you know, how does this work? And I felt that God was saying to me, well, you know, the designer of the windmill makes it like that, you know. So really God's design for the church, for us in the church, is that we have the right relationships. And, you know, inevitably, because we make mistakes, you know, we do rub each other up the wrong way or don't get on at times. But I felt that if we could to confess that when we recognize it, and you know, for me, there's been some odd reasons, I just always have this kind of rubbing up against and wrong, my attitudes, and much against my own choice. But actually recently, as I've prayed about it, I've noticed this change, and suddenly there seemed to be a change. And, you know, that's his design for us. And then we can move more freely as a church in his flow, really.